you doing the talking part. And I wanted to hear that this morning, to say, are you doing the talking part? But unfortunately, over time, she goes, are you preaching this morning? I'm like, yes, I'm preaching. And then Ryan in the car, he goes, are there any jokes in this sermon? I'm like, no. And he goes, are there any movie references or quotes? And I said, no. And he goes, well, that's not a real sermon then. So I'm sorry that I am only preaching and not doing a real sermon according to my kids. However, oh, thanks, Gail. She said it's okay. However, we're not following on Isaiah. We've been preaching through Isaiah for a while. We stopped for Christmas, obviously. And I was looking at doing Isaiah or something more topical. And I heard something in the car. I was listening to the radio. Now, I'm not a pious person. I'm not saying I was listening to Christian radio intentionally. I was probably just flicking through channels and it just happened to be on there. And I do sometimes listen to it. However, I heard this statement. It was a little advertisement. And it said the words, God desires a relationship with you. And when I heard that, I was like, really? Does God really desire a relationship with me? And is that the message of the gospel? That God wants a relationship with you? So I looked at the Bible. Does it even say that? Well, it doesn't. Not once in the Bible does it say God desires a relationship with you, or he wants a relationship with you, or anything to do with a relationship and you. And the reason I didn't like that statement is because it's actually an inversion of the truth. God doesn't desire a relationship with us. We desire a relationship with him. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything from me. I don't bring anything to the table where God's like, I have this need and you're going to satisfy it for me. I'm the one with the needs. I need God. And I was sitting there going, well, are there any verses in the Bible that do talk about what God desires? And I found there was a few, but I found one, 1 Timothy 2:8. It says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So God desires us to pray with holy hands lifted and not fighting amongst each other. But it never says God desires a relationship with us. And the thing I think that I didn't like about the statement, now, it's not a completely wrong statement. It's not a blasphemous statement that's completely anathematic to Christian, but it just didn't sit right with me. And the reason that it didn't sit right with me is when it says that God desires a relationship with us, to me it seems to lower God and raise us. God's not in heaven, the creator of the universe. God's like this lonely person who wants friends. There's this sort of annotation that God needs us, that we offer him something. You see, the reality is we live in the universe that was created by God. There is nothing in this world that he did not create. He can look at the stars and go, that is mine. I made that and that is mine. Or the creatures of the earth in the sea or in the air, that is his. We are his. Everything in this universe is his. He has no want or need from us. But it works as a call. Because people would like the idea that God actually wants something from you. That God doesn't demand holiness and blamelessness. No, he wants a relationship. Now, I'm not saying that God is not interested in you. And I'm not saying God is not wanting to converse with you through his word and through the Holy Spirit. But it was that underlying concept of God needs something from me. And so as we approach the end of this new year and go towards a new year, when everyone gets their gym gear out and hits 1st of January, I'd like us to look at very quickly who God is. The God of the Bible, not the God of our creation or of caricatures of Christmas or phantoms of people's imagination. And the reason I say this is that this is a Reformed church, and there is a bit of a Reformed church trap. If I was to get up here and speak against the prosperity gospel and the excesses of that, everyone would nod in agreement and go, yes, that's why I'm coming to this church, because I agree that is wrong. But I'm worried that just because we don't preach something that is wrong, that we sometimes can miss out on who God is. And I'm not blaming Pastor Samuel or anyone else. We all have fallen natures. We all have sinful habits that we can fall into. And I want us to bring us back to who God is. I read the Bible because I want to know who God is. And that's why that's going to stay there the whole time, because I want you to know God. One of the other fallacies that gets people is that they basically believe in a different God. It's Yahweh, it's from the Bible, and Jesus is his son and he sends the Holy Spirit. But there's parts of that God that don't make sense to people or people ignore. One of the common ones that I'm hoping we don't have in this church, but is very common in the secular world, and a lot of our churches as well, is the God is love fallacy. Now, God is love. But the things of God, when you read the Bible and you see everything that's in the Bible, not just the bits you like the bit where Uzzah puts his hand out to stop the ark falling over and God kills him instantly. Does that make sense to you? Or do you hear that and go, that's weird? Well, that's strange. Why would God do such a thing? Is this an anomaly where that was just an error where God just acted against his will? Or is the same God who sent his son to die on the cross the same God who killed Uzzah for touching the ark, for encroaching on God's holiness? Now see, God is either good or bad. If you love God, then you are his children, or you're objects of his wrath and you stand in his path. I was thinking like a tank, like an army tank. An army tank is either scary or security. If you're sitting inside the tank is good. If it's pointing its barrel at you, the tank is scary. And that is what God is like. You're either protected by God or in his path. So we have the God is love fallacy, which I call it. It was the original quote by Augustine, and it was popularized again recently by Gandhi, where he says, hate the sin, not the sinner. And it sounds good, because we don't want God hating people. We want God loving people. He just hates the sin. So when we sin, God doesn't hate you. He just hates the sin. And many churches and Christians and T-shirts and coffee cups will have things like this on it. But is it even true? The reality is God hates sinners. And I can say that because he says that in his word. In Psalm 5, 4-5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Or in Psalm 11, 5, that wasn't a hapax, that wasn't a one-off. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Yes, God is love. But because God is love, he hates. I love children. I have four of them. Therefore, I hate the abuse of children, and I hate the people who would do that. I love people. Therefore, I hate murder, and I hate murderers. I love marriage. Therefore, I hate divorce. I love God. Therefore, I hate blasphemy and false teaching. Now, you can have an emotional response of hate that doesn't lead to action. God doesn't say, oh, because you hate, you're then justified in doing something about it. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. But it is not wrong to hate the evil of this world. And the reason I say that is because I'm trying to paint a real picture of God. Not a weak God. Not a soft God. A malleable God. A mushy. Think of like really over-liquidy mashed potato. Like, God's not mushy. He's a rock. He's solid. He doesn't compromise. And this impacts how we worship. This is what I want to weave back at the end. This is all about worship of God. Which God do we worship and how do we worship? What's our posture towards him? Do we drudge through singing and praying because it's a thing we have to do? Or are we prompted to do it? So I'm going to go through some attributes of God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There's millions of tomes of what God's like and who God's like. There's a bunch of books. I was going to put a list up at the end, and I may have left that up there or not. There's a couple of really good books about it. And I'm going to go through a lot of verses. So if you want to have the verses, see me after, and I'll be able to provide you with an email or something of the things I'm going to go through. Now, the good thing about this is we're Christians. Our God is not unknown. We know him through his word. We know him through his world. This world was created by God. The universe speaks of God's existence. We know because he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell among us and within us. And we know because he sent his son, Jesus Christ. This is not an unknown God. We worship a known God. So we worship the infinite God, a God that does not have a beginning or an end. Colossians 1, 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Exodus 3, 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The infiniteness of anything is confusing. To think that the universe had a start and an end because God created it, yet prior to that, God was. We can't understand that. We have no facility or capacity to even understand that. Or the infiniteness of time. Or life after death. There's a whole heap of things we just can't comprehend. There was a great quote by A.W. Tozer who said, to admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside all our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries, this requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. God is infinite, and all creation is subject to God alone. The immutability of God, the fact that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If God makes a promise, he keeps it. Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to heaven and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God is immutable. He does not change his mind. When God saves a person, he does not have regret. When you are saved, God does not change his position on that. He knows the day you were born. He knows you before the day you were born. Everything you do up to the point of your salvation, everything you do up to the day of your death, and live with him in eternity. And he did that. Do not think that he goes back on what he has said. We have an omnipotent God. There's a few omnis in here. So we're doing etymology again, where you have a word made up of two. Omni meaning all, and potent meaning power. God's omnipotent, he is all powerful. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Think of the complexity of this entire universe. God made it like clicking his fingers. Yes, it took 7 days and he spoke things into existence, but God did that not because he had to take his time, but to set out a pattern for us. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was exhausted. It didn't cost him energy. God gave us a pattern. But we live in a world made by a God who is infinitely powerful. And my favorite in this is in the end of Job, the story of Job who was suffering, who had his friends come to comfort him, and all they basically did was accuse him of sinning. And Job kept saying, "No, I'm not." And then the youngest of the men there, who sat silently while the wise men tried to convince God, Job that he'd done wrong, he finally speaks up and has a crack, and Job does not relent. And eventually it's almost like, I always get this picture when you read the end of Job, that God's sort of there, like, if he was a person, with his arms crossed, sort of just tapping his foot, waiting for this nonsense to end. But eventually it says, this is Job 38:1-7. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," I like it that God's in a whirlwind. Like, he's not just a voice, he's in a whirlwind because he's God. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, or gird your loins, or spar up. I'm about to have a go at you. I'll question you and I'll make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy." And it goes on for three chapters or four chapters of God just saying, look at this and look at this and look at this. God is omnipotent. There's nothing he can't do by his will alone. He is not restricted from anything. We have an omniscient God. Omni meaning all. Scient or science, knowledge. He's an all-knowing God. Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account." Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered." There is nothing outside the knowledge of God. Nothing escapes him. This includes time and space. In Revelation, he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end." God's omniscient. There is nothing he does not know, including the mind, including the past and the present and the future. We have an omnipresent God. Omni meaning all, present meaning presence. He is everywhere. Psalm 139:7-10, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I think of Jonah as he tried to run away from God, which is kind of comical when you think about it, but as much as we laugh at Jonah, we do the same dumb things ourselves. Maybe not hop on a boat, but we do think that we can hide from God. Jeremiah 23:23-24, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" God's omnipresent. He's always available. He's never absent. The wisdom of God. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." I saw a really interesting clip about how cells, how a living organism splits the DNA chain to create proteins. And I was looking at it going, I can't even see that. And that's happening all the time right now. Within your body, the complexity of what is going on. Have you ever seen a zoomed in clip of a microchip? And how I look at that and I go, I don't even know how that's possible. I'm almost sitting there going, maybe aliens came and gave us this technology. But God created all of this. When you look out into the farthest reaches of space, you see more and more things that you don't know and don't understand. And when you grab a microscope and zoom in and in and in, you keep seeing more things. When Darwin came up with his theory of relativity, he thought of the idea of a cell was a very simple thing. It wasn't very complicated. A cell looks like Tokyo. Like there is so much stuff going on inside it. It's unbelievable. And God created all of this. He didn't just create it. He thought it up. He invented this. He didn't set the world in motion. He made it to be this way. There is nothing that God does not understand as he created everything. The faithfulness of God. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. See, God fulfills his promises. He doesn't promise something and then sit back and wait and see what happens. He runs the course. He stays to the end. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even if we're faithless, God's promises don't depend on us. They depend on him. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We don't see it now, but we will. But God sees it. God knows. See, God is faithful and he'll complete the work that he started. The justice of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, or justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God renders everything fair. Who thinks the world here is unfair? Well, I do. We see evil prosper. We see the righteous suffer. We see the innocent penalized. We see the guilty go free. But it doesn't escape God. God balances everything in the end. There is a fairness in the unfairness of this world. God will right everything. God will make it all a straight line. And we can have faith in that. That's why it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We are not to enact vengeance because God will deal with that. He doesn't need us to do that on his behalf. So as unfair as the world is, when we look at it, understand that God will make it fair. The mercy of God. Romans 9:15-16, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God has had mercy on us because he wanted to have mercy on us. He didn't need us. He lavished upon it upon us as a gift. Who here deserves that mercy? None of us. But he did it anyway, because our God is merciful. And despite our sin, he provides a way. The graciousness of God. God is inclined to spare the guilty. This is related to mercy. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is only God staying his hand that he does not wipe existence out. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. There is natural grace in this world. We do not get what we deserve. God lavishes grace upon us, not just his children. God is gracious and he provides for his people. The love of God. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Or famously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God defines love. We only know love because of God. It wasn't some external law that pre-existed God. God is who God is, and we know love through him. God demonstrates love. In John 3:16, what more way to demonstrate love than to send his son to die for our sin? And how much of a blessing is it? You know, God is love, and this is, I always take a moment with this is, how lucky are we that our God is loving? That the God who created this universe is a God of love. The holiness of God. So holy is a Hebrew word, kadesh or kadosh, which simply means apart or separateness, or to cut in two. God is separate. Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, it's one of two things, or maybe three if there's another, I don't know. They either say, holy, holy, holy again, or they say, holy, really loud. In the Bible, there was no bold, like I've got bold and underlining and stuff in mind. The Bible was just written, capitals, Greek, wall to wall, no spaces, no. Maybe they say, holy, 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 or maybe they shout, holy. In a loud voice is the Lord God Almighty. Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's easy. We just have to be perfect, guys. Come on. But that's what's asked. See, God cannot tolerate sin. He has no squishiness. He is not mashed potato. He is a rock. How should we feel in God's presence then? Famously, Isaiah in 6:5 says, and woe, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. God has no tolerance for sin, but he provides a way. He wants us to be perfect as he is perfect. Our God is a holy God. The glory of God. Habakkuk 3:4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Like, this world is a testament to God's glory. He's an artist. All you need to do is look at nature. Look at a creation. Look at a baby animal. A flower. A cloud formation, the sun, a galaxy, a fish. It's all made to sing the glory of God. And God is to be worshipped because he's amazing. The sovereignty of God. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything. Nothing was created without God. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now, this is why we're talking about knowing God. When I hear the term God does all that he pleases, it brings up a connotation of decadence, of hedonism. When God does all he pleases, he's allowed to because he is God. I'll put it this way. There are some arrogant sports people around the world who sometimes say, I am the greatest basketballer, tennis player, Formula One driver, sprinter. And sometimes they can say that and it's true. If you hold the world record in an athletic event, you can say, I'm the greatest at this in the world. It's not a lie. Well, God is the greatest at everything. He is the world record holder of everything. He's able to do all he pleases and say, I am the greatest and you should worship me, because he is and we should. See, with man to claim to do all that you please would be sinful. With God, it is not. Romans 11:13, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. As we read earlier, Ephesians 1:4-6, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God is sovereign and nothing occurs outside of the will of God. As we're sitting there now, take a breath in and take a breath out. Do you think you have done that against or without the will of God? Or your heartbeat? See, this is our God. This is the God of the Bible. He is infinite. He is immutable. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is wise, faithful, just, merciful, gracious. God is love. He is holy. He is glorious, and he is sovereign. So the reason when I heard that God desires a relationship with you statement on the radio is it annoyed me because it made my God small. And that's not my God. And I want to know the God of the Bible. When I sing, when I read, when I pray, I don't want to be worshiping a creation. I don't want to be like the people of Israel on the side of Mount Sinai when they got bored waiting for Moses to come down. And so they got Aaron to create a golden calf and they worshiped that. They weren't worshiping something separate to Yahweh. They were saying, here he is. This is God. I don't want to do that. I don't want my singing to be empty. I don't want to drudge through prayer. I don't want to have to read the Bible. We get to read the Bible. We get to pray. So we need to know this truth. And where do we get it? We get it from the Bible, from his word. We'll either know this God already, or we love God, but some of the stuff of God is hard. Or it's new. We're a new Christian and we hear things and this is weird, or I don't understand, it doesn't make sense. Well, that's okay. Christian faith is not instantly done. We're on a pathway. We're on like Pilgrim's Progress. We're moving towards righteousness. Even Peter himself, God bless Peter, he said in 3:16, talking about Paul, some of the things Paul says is hard to understand. Well, I agree. I read the New Testament. I go, this is hard. This is either hard to do or hard to understand. Or we do not know God. We've worshipped a false God, a God of our creation or someone else's creation. So we have to accept the truth. And this is the hard bit. There is no middle ground. God is either God of all or not at all. It's the old liar, lunatic Lord. Jesus was either Lord or he was a liar or he was a lunatic. He wasn't some kind of mix of the two. Once again, God's not mashed potato. He's a rock. God is God. If God did one miracle, just one miracle, then he is God. I've been watching a lot of magic tricks recently, a lot of Penn and Teller and how things are done. And the thing about magic is great is that you know that it's not actually magic. But even so, you enjoy being tricked. You enjoy someone getting something past you, particularly when they tell you. And you're like, I know how this is done. There's a great clip of Penn and Teller doing cups and balls where they put balls underneath cups. And they move it around and you watch it. And they do it again with clear plastic cups. They show you everything they do. They show you where they put things, in which pockets, and how they distract you. And it's still amazing. It's still amazing even knowing how it's done. But they are all just tricks. None of them are magic. The things that Jesus did in the Bible are magic. They are not able to be achieved by a person. So God is either God or he is not. If he walked on water, then he walked on water. He came off the cross and came back to life again. See, a lot of us have a God commands it, but. God commands something and we go, but. But that's hard, or I don't like it, or I disagree. But that problem is with us, not with God. But the good thing is, this is the final thing. God gives us a way. God gives us an out. God gives us a way to be perfect. You see, if we were to stand in front of God with our hand in front of us and put all of our sin in there, all of the lies, the deceit, the tricks, the murder, the blasphemy, the pillage, the theft, the acts of our heart and our mind, and we were to offer that towards God, God would spew us out of his mouth. We have nothing to bring to him except rot. However, God sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die on the cross So Jesus, in doing that act, says, believe in me, have faith in me, and I'll take that out of your hand and put in there my righteousness. So we can come to God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can come to God perfect. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to repent and we need to trust in God so that on that day we are called to account. God does not ask what did we do and see our acts, but he sees his son Jesus Christ, perfect and pure. So I suppose in the end, in 2024-25, I want you to make a choice. Do you want to be a Christian? Will you read the Bible because you have to, or you feel like you need to? You come to church because you want to be a part of a club because you like the food or the coffee or the people. All of those things are nice, but we come to church for the other option because we want to know God. When you open his word, we want to know God. We're about to sing and worship that God. And we are going to sing and worship that God knowing what we are and what he has done for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a great God. Lord, forgive me of my sin, of where I've fallen short, of where if you've pointed out my sin and I've chosen sin anyway, where you've pointed out my brokenness and I've reveled in it. Lord, I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, I've blasphemed, I've been lazy. All of these things, Lord, are not what you desire of me. But Lord, forgive me of those sins. Lord, place in me a clean heart. Renew my mind, renew my spirit. Lord, let me not stand here under my own strength, but let your Son, through the Holy Spirit, make me a new creation. Lord, let me be proud of what you have done. Let me honor you by acknowledging the work that you planned before the foundation of the earth that you would do in me and everyone in this building and everyone that is called to your name, everyone now in the past and the present will be called your children. Lord, that those names are listed in the Lamb's book of life. The only book or list that is worth being a part of. Lord, thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to bring these truths to us. Lord, thank you for convicting our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would go out from this place feeling lighter on our feet, that the yoke of our sin and our brokenness would be taken away from us, that we would be energized by the yoke of your Son, Jesus Christ, which is light. I pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.